Every once in a while, I'll come up with a phrase or an idea that I really can't pinpoint when it came to my understanding. The next phrase I want to share with you, I have known all of my adult life, and even into my youth time. I can't tell you where I first heard it, but I'm sure you've probably heard it too. You can't compare apples and oranges. That's just as part of our phraseology now. It's an idiom, an expression of speech. And comparing apples and oranges basically means you can't take two things that are so different that it makes no sense to compare them. They're incomparable. But, surprise, surprise, I have a problem with this statement. I believe you can compare apples and oranges. And I'm going to do it right now and show you I'm right. Okay. First of all, they're both fruit. That's a similarity. They are, depending on the apple and the orange, they share a shape and a size. They have varying degrees of sweetness depending on which type you get. So they can be a little bit sour or they can be very sweet. They both grow on trees. So if nothing else, I've already shown you, right now I've demonstrated, you can compare apples and oranges. But we shouldn't stop there. Because there's a very ancient form of education that helps you use your gray cells. And it goes back not only centuries, but millennia. It's not enough to compare. For us to really stretch our thinking, we need to compare and contrast. Teachers aren't always satisfied with you writing a paper how things are alike. They want to know how they're different. And even though you can now, you now know you. Now I don't. If somebody says you can't compare apples and oranges, don't yell at them. They're trying to make a point. But you can compare. But now contrast, that comes pretty quickly as well. One is a citrus fruit, and one is not. One has a very thin skin that you can either peel or eat, depending on your personal taste. The other has a thick skin, a rind around it. And folks, if you eat an orange skin, you really like bitterness. And I have some doctors I can recommend. One has small seeds, and one has relatively larger seeds. So there are some key differences. You're not, once you've been introduced, you're not going to mistake an apple for an orange, because even though they have similarities, they are different. Now, the whole point about comparison and contrast, it only works if the two items you're comparing are actually close enough to make sense. Now, there are some things that you just don't compare. Apples and oranges, fine. But there is something seriously wrong if you decide I'm going to compare oranges to orangutans. It doesn't make sense at any level, even though they both start with O-R-A-N-G. They're so different, it just doesn't make sense to compare an orange to an orangutan. Although, if you type in oranges and orangutan, you will find out they apparently really like oranges. There are plenty of pictures of them eating them. Now, why am I talking about comparison and contrast? Because we come to a place in the book of Proverbs, we've been looking at it for a while now. And from chapter 1 through chapter 9, the image is a father trying to instill wisdom on behalf of his son. And all along the way, he's comparing foolishness and wisdom. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Proverbs, Solomon will now draw this discussion to a close. After chapter 9, most of the rest of the book is made up of little couplets. They're not long discussions on an issue. And he's drawing it to close by making a comparison, a very important comparison for a son to see. You see, in the verses we're going to look at today, Solomon is going to compare and contrast two women and their invitations. He's going to look. And we're going to call them Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly. They've been given different names throughout the years, but that will work for our purposes. Comparing wisdom and foolishness through the metaphor of women, he's going to make this comparison and challenge his son, walk in the way of wisdom. Walk in the way that God would have you to walk. This passage of Scripture, he's making one final appeal to his boy, giving him a lot of material. One final time, please choose the way of God. Now here we are, and we've been looking through, dipping in and out of the book of Proverbs, and we come to this same moment of choice. And we need to take seriously, and we need to look very carefully at which path in life we want to travel. And so we begin. And I want you to hear Lady Wisdom and her invitation to life, the first of the women. And this is a powerful little passage of Scripture, and I want you to take a really close look at what he says. And we're going to be looking, first of all, at Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has set up its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her servants, and she calls from the highest point in the city, "Let all who are simple come to my house." To those who have no sense, she says, "Come, eat my food and drink my wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of insight." This beautiful moment when wisdom is giving a call for all who will hear, come over to my place today. And I want you to understand everything about Solomon's description of Lady Wisdom pointed to the awesome wonder of what wisdom is for this life. It's just this beautiful picture of this amazing thing. And he begins by letting us know wisdom is prepared for life. Notice, he says she built her house. Now, that's an unusual way of looking at it. That's not the normal way that Hebrew people would think, a woman in that position. But she's built her house, and it is a house with seven pillars. And I will tell you, it's amazing what people have tried to understand that to be. There are umpteen jillion interpretations of what it means to say seven pillars. I choose probably the easiest thing to understand. Among Hebrew people and their form of numerology, seven is a complete number. And I think this statement, the wisdom has built this house with seven pillars, is saying this is the best that life has to offer you. This is a life well spent when it is lived in this beautiful house that wisdom is built. And then I want you to take a look. Not only has she is she productive building her house, wisdom has this beautiful preparation. She set an incredible table. An amazing banquet is being made. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands of vegans in our congregation, we're not going to have a lot. We are in South Mississippi, and on the coast, there may be a vegan or two in here, and if you are, the vegans I know are not ashamed to say, "I'm vegan," but for most of us, we like meat. In some form or fashion, we eat flesh. That just sounds horrible, doesn't it? Now, all of a sudden, you're saying, "Well, maybe I will be." We like meat, but in Israel, meat was a delicacy. It was a luxury. Yes, they raise cattle, and yes, they raise sheep, but not primarily as a food source of providing meat. They would be raised for milk. They would be raised, the sheep, for their wool. They would be productive, and they would use them over and over again. So the average Hebrew household didn't have meat. So when meat is being served, that's something big. That's something special. That's something, wow, we are really going to have a table spread before us. And she says she has prepared her wine. She has mixed her wine. Now, the two probabilities here. One, it was fairly common for households to put a little bit of water with their wine, but it was also very popular among those who could do so to add spices to the wine. And the idea was it would enhance the flavor of the wine and make it even more sumptuous. So she is spreading out a table that is absolutely amazing, and she stocks the table. Why? Because she wants her guests to have the very best that they possibly can. Why? Because she is the epitome of genteel hospitality. When she sends the invitation out, to whom does she send it? To the very people who would never expect to be invited to such a place. Her cry goes out to the simple. And keep in mind, in the book of Proverbs, simple means fool. Now, it's not as bad a word for fool as the word fool itself when it's used, or mocker or scoffer. It is a fool. He's foolish. She's foolish because they just don't have enough life experience. They haven't come to the place where they can really make the good decision about life. And so she's saying to those that would never dream of getting this kind of invitation, come over to my place, and I'm going to give you the time of your life. You see, Lady Wisdom's invitation was pointing the way to life at its fullest. Again, when you look at the story, when you look at the picture, this is a call to the people who desperately need her in their lives. These are the people who don't know her. Notice the invitation doesn't go out to wise people because wise people already have a relationship with wisdom. It's going out to the people who don't know, who are not followers of experience, of this wisdom. She offered them the best they could possibly experience. And what is described as simply, the simple would never have this. The normal common people of the land wouldn't experience this kind of a sumptuous meal. But the most important thing we can say about this invitation, she's offering them a way out of their foolishness. You who have no sense. Now let's face it, everybody in this room at some point in time, we used to put it this way in Texas, didn't have a lick of sense. Every one of us at some point in time didn't know what was right and good and true for us. We all fall into that category. And she's saying, let all those who are simple come to me. Let them eat of my way, my table. Let them drink of the wine that I've mixed. Turn away from your simple ways and walk in the way of insight. She's telling him, you can say goodbye to your foolishness. She's telling him, you can have a meaningful and real and powerful life for God. Come and follow me. Come and be part of this grand thing that God has provided for you. And the beautiful part of that invitation, well, let me just put it this way. You have probably received an invitation that just promised you the most magnificent thing you've ever had, and you were really disappointed after. I remember not long after we went to New Orleans, moved there for a couple of years, we were wanting to see everything, and I saw this invitation to a 5-hour swamp tour at about half the cost of most of the tours. Do you know what we saw for 4 hours? Water. Took us 2 hours to get to the swamp, 2 hours back. We saw about an hour worth of swamp. About the coolest thing we got to see were the canal locks that are they're the same form of canal lock as used in Panama. That was the best thing. Do you know how boring it is for 4 hours to just see water? Come on, it's the best thing. Okay, there are sometimes invitations that are given that just aren't going to work. Through wisdom, the simple truly could change. This is not an empty pipe dream. They could wave goodbye to their past foolishness. They could face the world with great and wonderful insight that would give them meaning to their existence. It was a possibility. Why? Because of God. J.I. Packer, in his incredibly important book, Knowing God, wrote, "Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means for attaining it." And then comes the key. This is the secret. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness, and as such, it is found in its fullness only in God. How can the foolish become wise? By giving themselves over into the hands of God. By following the wisdom that God gives. And this grace and this mercy and this wonderful heart of God reaches down and says, "I'm not dangling a carrot in front of you that will not satisfy. Your life can really be changed." So this beautiful invitation from this gracious woman who is kind and considerate and loving, "Come and follow my way. Turn away from where you're traveling and walk into light." That's the first. Now let's take a look at the comparison with Madame Folly. You see, Madame Folly, in her hear her invitation that destroys. Hear Madame Folly and the invitation that destroys. Completely different situation. Completely different description. And here we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. Folly is an unruly woman. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come to my house." To those who have no sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious." But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. Quite a contrast, isn't it? As well as a comparison. You see, everything about Solomon's description of Madame Folly pointed to the sheer waste of foolishness. Now, like wisdom, she's giving out an invitation, calling out for all to hear, calling the exact same people, "Let the simple come to me." But there are things about her that we learn from this passage of Scripture. One, she's loud and rude. That word unruly, this is not a sweet lady saying, "Come to my place." This is a woman screaming at the top of her lungs, "Get yourself here right now." And there's no love and there's no compassion within her heart. She's gullible. The statement is she has no sense herself. She doesn't know. And the sad part of foolishness is it chooses its own foolishness. It refuses to hear God. And she's pretentious. Now, we take certain things for granted in our life. And one of those things we take for granted is a chair that happens to have a hymnal in it. Most of yours do not. This is part of our lives. A chair. And we sit and we enjoy our meals. We enjoy our television. We just understand and just have a good time in life sitting. In Israel, most people did not have chairs. So when you look at Leonardo da Vinci's amazing painting, The Last Supper, it's wrong. Jesus and the disciples weren't and the chair looks remarkable. I mean, the table looks remarkably like a church table for fellowship. And all the chairs and everybody sitting around. In most homes, you would eat by reclining. You kind of hold yourself up on your elbow and eat. Do you know the only people who had chairs? Kings and the very elite. So for foolishness to sit down on her chair, she is being very pretentious, telling all the world how important she is. And she's loud, she's rude, she's abrasive, And this woman is crude. The comparison, offering an invitation to the simple, offering a meal. She's going to offer them something. Now, our wisdom has prepared this sumptuous meat. Foolishness says, come with my house and I'll give you the really good stuff. The stolen and the things you shouldn't be eating. You see, wisdom appealed to that which is best. Foolishness, Madame Folly's invitation appealed to the sordid approach to life. The heart at its most base. Stolen water is sweet. Well, folks, catch what she's saying. I don't know of any way to make water sweet unless you add sweeteners. She's saying the stolenness of it makes it better than the stuff you got in your well. And come and eat a meal that is so good, you don't want to tell anybody about it. Because food eaten in secret is wonderful. Now, I understand that completely. I'm a diabetic. And at a church fellowship, I will inevitably have some. They may not say a word to me, but they'll look at my plate. And they may look at me. But in secret, I live by myself. Nobody's there to watch me or tell on me. And I can tell you, a big bowl of ice cream with brownies and Hershey Kisses and the whole shebang is incredibly wonderful. It may kill me, but boy, doesn't it taste good. And she is appealing to that side of us. And folks, we may look and say, oh, I would never do that. The book of Hebrews says of Moses that he understood that there was pleasure in sin for a season. I had a friend in college and seminary. Wayne was a very good friend of mine, and we're at seminary, and we've all gone out to eat. There are about 10 of us around the big table, and we're talking. And somehow the conversation got on to when we were in high school, and Wayne grew up, he was a preacher boy. He was the stereotypical preacher boy who went bad for a while. And he talked about his experiences smoking grass. And actually said, and you know what? I really liked it. And one of the older friends and students said, you can't say that. He's kind of looking around. You can't say, and Wayne said, what? You can't say that you enjoyed marijuana. To which my friend just honestly said, if I didn't, I wouldn't have smoked it. Folks, sin appeals to us. And it calls to us. And it has a hold on us. And foolishness is saying, come to my place and I will give you what you really want. But she's lying to them. She's not telling them the whole story. And that's the problem. You know, another old expression, a half-truth is a whole lie. This is what's happening with foolishness. Again, Packer, from his book, Your Father Loves You. The opposite of wisdom is folly, meaning the short-term self-indulgence, which marks out the person who doesn't think about long-term priorities and goals, but lives on a day-to-day basis asking, what is the most fun thing to do now? How can I have fun? How can I have that which I will enjoy right here, right now? And she says, come and eat the meal in secret. And essentially what she's doing with that invitation is saying, cement your rebellion against God. Do that which is in hiding. And the thing about folly, she's not telling anybody. Through foolishness, the simple would find death. Now, again, the simply don't understand the repercussions of what's happening. They don't get it. Now, in the Old Testament, I know this is hard for us because we're on this side of Calvary in the empty tomb. In the Old Testament, most people, during that time, most did not have a really sharp understanding of life after death. And for a lot of Hebrew people, even to this day, among a lot of Jewish folks, the important thing is living life now because you don't know what's going to happen. So when it is said that the dead are with her, these are people who are not experiencing life in its fullness. For all intents and purposes, they might as well be dead. And this is what's happening, and they don't understand. And if they don't turn away, there will come a point in time when they will ultimately pay for the stolen water and the food eaten in secret. So, what does this have to do with us? Two women, again, the comparison, two women, both offering an invitation to the same group of people, but the contrast, one is interested in life, one is pulling people to death. One is giving something that is good and meaningful and rich, and one is giving something that is seductive and dangerous. Where does that leave us today? We need to open your heart to the right choice. Open your heart to the right choice. This is what it's all about. This is why Solomon is telling his boy. This is what he's saying to him. Open your heart to the right choice. Solomon presented the sharp contrast between wisdom and foolishness for a very important, very specific reason. He's not just telling a story. There's a purpose behind this, a very important and specific reason. He is told of these two women because he wanted his son to choose a life of wisdom. This is what it's about. Chapters 1 through 9, this is the whole purpose. I don't want you to walk in the way of death. I don't want you to walk in foolishness. I want you to follow the wisdom of God. I want you to follow the path that God would give you so that your life can be the richest thing it possibly can be in this world. So here we go again. What about us? We are simply not faced with a no-choice situation when it comes to wisdom and foolishness. Let's be honest. In our lives, every one of us from time to time will have a tendency to put something off. You go to the doctor. And he looks you in the eye, or she looks you in the eye and says, you need to make some changes in your lifestyle. What you're doing will ultimately get you very sick, may kill you. You need to change. So what do? We immediately go home, get rid of all of the salt, get rid of all of the red meat, get rid of everything that could possibly harm us, right? No. We'll start next week. I need to wean myself off of this life, have a few more really good meals, something really tasty, and then I'll start eating lettuce and celery. We put it off. We put off discussions that need to take place between friends and family. And we put it off because we know if we talk to our friend Hubert about what's happening, it's going to cause conflict. And we might lose a friendship. We know we should talk to Uncle Harry about the way he's been behaving at the family reunions, because he's been making people extremely uncomfortable. But we know if we had that conversation, Uncle Harry may not ever talk to me again. There are just so many things we put off until the right time. But what's the problem with putting things off until the right time? It doesn't come. And we find more and more reasons to put it off. We find more and more reasons not to do it. Until finally, There may come a time when we simply can't. The toughest funerals that I do as a whole, I've done way too many, are funerals that combine grief and regret. I don't know how many children I've seen at the coffin of their loved one crying and saying to me, I should have talked to Daddy. I should have told him what was going on. Or, I wish I'd tried one more time to reach out to my child. Now it's too late. It's an interesting thing that happens in the story that Solomon weaves, the tale he weaves. It's been pointed out normally in Hebrew culture, a big event would require two invitations. One would happen several days before the event. The invitation goes out and says, "This we're going to have the banquet and it's going to be on this day and it's going to be at this hour." The second invitation would happen the day of the event. Early on in the day, another invitation would go out to basically find out who really is coming. They didn't have the RSVP cards. So let's find out who's really coming so that we'd have an approximation of how many people are going to be there, so we will know how much food to prepare, how much we need to get ready, so nobody would be left out. But please notice, when Wisdom gives her call, she sends her maids out and simultaneously stands at the gate of the city high up and says, come to this banquet. There is no invitation given days before. It is basically, come right now. Come now. Come here. The thing is, if you put it off, any time God has ever spoken to your heart, any time He has hit you with a conviction, He has hit you with this sense that I need to give my life over to Him, every time you have told God throughout your entire walk with Him, and even perhaps before, God, I'm not ready. Give me a little more time. Do you know what you've actually said? I'm not interested, God. The moment you tell God, I'm not ready, you're saying, I don't want what you have. Now, the majority of people in this building today are people who profess faith in Christ. And you may be sitting and thinking, well, that lost person really needs to hear this. I sure wish so-and-so were here so they know they need to get right with Jesus right now. But we fight the same battle, don't we? We know what the will of God is. I am fascinated by the fact, if you go into any Christian bookstore and you ask for books on the will, how to find the will of God, you are going to find book after book after book after book. And they're going to give you all these kinds of formulas to find what the will of God is. And 90% of the time, we know what the will of God is. If you know this book, why would God, and I know God does a lot of things that don't always make sense to us, but why is God going to give me this secret little detail about my life that I need answered right now when I have completely ignored Him when He says, love your neighbor as yourself? I know what God is telling me to do most of my life. Now, there may be significant, specific things that He's going to fill in along the way, but God has told me what He wants. And I spent much of my lifetime through the years when I was younger and even as an older Christian, saying, God, I'm going to follow my will for a while. I know you want me to be gracious and kind and loving. I know that you want me to tell people about my walk with you. But I'm really uncomfortable with that. I don't like meddling in people's business. I don't like telling people you need to turn to Jesus Christ or else. I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. It makes them uncomfortable. So what do? I sit and I stay quiet. 95% of evangelical believers never share their faith with anyone. And that comes from their own words. They never actively share their faith with someone who's lost. So yeah, it's for us too, isn't it? God is saying, this is what I want for your life. I want you to follow what is best. I want you to follow me. This is what will make life meaningful. This is what will make life rich. And we say, well, God, I'm not quite ready to do that. And so we need to hear, we don't need to be messing around. We don't need to be playing. I've never watched the movie, and you'll probably be very glad when I tell you the title of it. There was a movie made back in the 70s. The title absolutely intrigues me. I read what it's about, so I can skip this one. And you're going to think, the title should have made you skip it. But the title is, Children Shouldn't Play with Dead Things. Okay. Now, some of you are going to Google that, and you're going to find out if you can watch it. But I'm telling you, children shouldn't play with dead things, and it's a horrible thing. Paul, in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, is telling Christians, you shouldn't play with dead things. You should not be going back to that lifestyle that says, well, if I sin, God's grace will be shown better, so I'm going to sin more. No! When we yield ourselves to the thing of the flesh, we're allowing them to become our masters again. And God is saying right here in this passage of Scripture, you need to follow me. And that word goes to believers. And there is an evangelistic sense of call here. But don't try to walk out of here thinking this has nothing to do with me. We must choose to walk in the path of God's wisdom. And again, this is the incredible part of it all. God's grace makes it possible for the right choice to be made. When I'm telling you, choose to follow God, this is the wonderful part of it. On our own, we want to remain blissfully ignorant so that we can do whatever we want. On our own. But God's love is so true and His grace is so powerful that He reaches out to us in the midst of the foolishness and says, look, you can turn to wisdom and I'm going to give you what you need to do it. I will supply all that you need. In His infinite mercy, He cries out, come to me. Come to me. And it is the grace of God, a life that is yielded to that call, can actually change. Lost people can suddenly become children of the living God. Disobedient children who've been doing their own thing can come back to what God wants for them. Am I telling you you'll be perfect? You know me better than that. The truth is, I know you better than that. But I'm saying our life can change and we can start moving in a trajectory where our life becomes more and more what God wants it to be. So basically what I'm telling you this morning, every person in this room who hears my voice is being challenged by God today. Follow me. Yield your life to me. Let me change. Turn from your simple ways and walk with insight. Every person in this room is being faced by two women and their invitation. Will you say, Lord, give me the grace and strength I need to choose wisdom? Or are you going to say, give me a little more time, or I'm not quite ready to, no, the choice is right now. When Joshua stood in front of Israel, He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. This is the moment. My prayer for you, my prayer for myself, Lord, make us wise. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the strong name of Jesus, again thanking you that life is possible through him, that our hearts can be drawn to you and move in your way, that we can say yes and be forever changed. I pray for brothers and sisters, and there may be someone here today who doesn't know you, and this could be the day they finally meet you and an experience of conversion and a reorientation of life wrapped up in what Jesus did. God, today, let us listen seriously and let us say yes to you. In the strong name of Christ, amen.